Well, good morning, church. As Jason mentioned, continuing our study in Song of Solomon, chapter by chapter. Last week, we were in chapter 2, looking at the desires and the dangers within this relationship of the Shulamite and King Solomon and her longing to be with him. And yet, even as she's desiring that they would have this intimate fellowship, she pauses for a moment to then turn to the audience, these daughters of Jerusalem, to caution them, to warn them first to not awaken or stir up love before its time. But also, there's this call that they have as a couple to be catching the little foxes, right, that come in and spoil the vine, the responsibility you have in your relationships to be actively looking at those things that are a risk to your relationship, those little areas of compromise, of unforgiveness, of distraction, and to make sure you as a couple are tackling those things, are removing those things so that they don't spoil the good and the sweet and the beautiful parts of your relationship. But today we're going to move to chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, you can follow along. And would you stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning? Here's what we read, Song of Solomon, chapter 3. By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword at his thigh because of fear in the night. Of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word, your inspired word, God. We thank you that it has truth, it has wisdom, it has instruction and correction for every part of our lives. Lord, for our workplaces, for our interactions with neighbors, for our romantic relationships, for how we are to handle our money, how we are to live our lives, and who it is we are to serve. God, we pray this morning as we approach your word that we would approach it with reverence, with fear. Lord, that we would approach it with hunger and a desire to receive the truth, that there would be that good soil we sang about in our hearts to receive your implanted word, and that it might help impact and instruct the way we live our lives. We thank you for this time, Lord. Would you be glorified? And it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. And if you're taking notes and you want to write down a title for our study through chapter 3 today, you could write this down: Worries and a Wedding. That's what we're going to see in chapter 3. Worries and a Wedding. Our chapter is going to start with what many would describe as this Shulamite's nightmare, but I think it's actually a pretty common fear that most of you could relate with. This idea that when you love someone so much, the thought of being without them is terrifying, right? Like, have you ever had these thoughts creep into your mind? And I'm not saying they're good or should you dwell on them, but I remember one time my wife was going to visit her sister in Virginia and she has our kids with her. And I remember as they took off on the flight, this thought comes in my head like, what if that plane crashes and then I don't have my wife or my kids ever again? Now, once again, is that a healthy thought to just live in fear every time you're not with someone? No. But when you love someone so much, you're met with this fear about the idea of being without them. And it's terrifying, right? Well, this Shulamite, we're going to read this dream that she's having, this idea of trying to find the one she loves, and she can't find him anywhere. And she's going out into the city, and she's asking the watchman, and she can't find him. And there's this fear and this wrestle, but it speaks to something. It speaks to this deep love and this longing that she has to be with the king, to be in his presence, to just be with him. And we started by reading here when she says, by night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. And this is one of the many reasons that a majority of commentators would agree that this is a dream we're reading about, is that it starts with a scene where she's on her bed at night going, where is he? And it's not because he just disappeared out of the room. It's because she's having this dream state. But she determines that, okay, he's not here and I long to be with him, so what am I going to do? I'm not going to sit around and be frustrated wondering where he is. I'm going to seek him out. She says, I will rise now, I said, and go about the city, into the streets and into the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. Now, here's another interesting fact about love. Not only do we love someone so much that there's this terror and this fear when we're not with them, but also, you probably know this if you've been in a romantic relationship, that love will also draw you to do crazy things, won't it? Everybody's like, I'm not going to acknowledge. I know it's true. The crazy things you'll do when you love someone and you want to be with them. I remember times when my wife and I were dating, and she lived all the way in Southern California, in Murrieta, and I was living in my hometown in Fortuna. You could almost not draw any further points on California from each other. But I so wanted to be with her, and I so wanted to spend, I think it was Thanksgiving, with her and her family. I remember getting off work at 4:30 p.m. to change in the bathroom at my workplace, hop in a car, and drive 13 hours so I could go spend like the weekend with her and her family. It's crazy. It's like you're going to drive through the night. That's not a good idea. No, but when you love someone, you're going, I got to be with them. Well, here in her dream, she's saying, I went and searched through him throughout the city in the squares in the middle of the night by myself. Like, that's not wise, right? But love will draw you to do crazy things. And so even in her dream, it's this desire of like, oh, where is he? I've got to find him. And so she's seeking him and she's going throughout the city. And as we read on here, we'll see this story continue to unfold. But it's interesting, you notice this phrase she continues to describe Solomon as the one I love. That it's not just, I'm looking for this guy, he looks like this, I want to tell you who he is to me. I'm seeking the one that I love, the one that holds my heart, the one that would draw me to be searching and seeking for him in the middle of the night. It's because I love him. And I've got to find the one that I love. I can't sleep thinking he's somewhere out there and I'm not with him. But it's interesting, it's not that she found the watchman. It says, then the watchman who go about the city found me. And I said, have you seen the one I love? It's as if they're just seeing this woman wandering through the streets. They're like, something weird's going on over there. Let's go investigate. Hey, what are you doing? I'm looking for the one I love. Have you seen him? But then scarcely has she walked away from them, scarcely had I passed by them, when I found the one I love and held him and would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother, then into the chamber of her who conceived me." Now, this is just further going to paint this picture of this being a dream and not reality, the process and the way this is working out. And yet, there's something significant here. And we've said this a number of times. We're going to keep saying it throughout this study because there's a lot of ways people interpret this book. We don't believe that this entire book is meant to just be taken in a way that anytime you read about the Shulamite, it represents the church. And anytime you read about the beloved, it represents Jesus, or it represents Israel and God. We don't think that's the case. So this is literally a story about two people, and yet it does foreshadow and paint a picture, as marriage is meant to, of the relationship Christ has to the church. And so when there are moments, it's clearly speaking to a greater love and a greater pursuit and a greater reality. We want to spend a moment to pause and recognize that. And when we do that, just in the beginning of this chapter, you begin to see some things. Like, first off, I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that I can be confident that when I seek God, I will find him. See, what's the Shulamite doing? She wakes up and she doesn't know where the king is, and she goes out desperately looking for him, and she's looking throughout the city. Even at night, she's asking the watchman, and she cannot find him anywhere. Again and again, she seeks him, but I have not found him. I have sought him, but I cannot find him. And you just have to pause and go, man, I'm so thankful that that's not how our relationship with God works. That you seek him, but he's nowhere to be found. And you look for him, but he's nowhere to be found. And you ask people, but nobody has the answer. That he promises, when you seek me with all your heart, as he says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will find me. You will find me. Now, we can carry on in the story, because scarcely has she left the watchman, and then what? She finds him and she clings to him. The word literally means she like grasped onto him for dear life. Like, she is grabbing him like, you're not going anywhere. I found you and I'm not letting go. But isn't that a great picture of when you come to Christ? That when you find that which you have sought. Now, here's what I will say. In some ways, maybe a lot of people can relate with her story because they were looking for God in all the wrong places. See, they were out pursuing contentment and purpose and identity and satisfaction and hope, and they were looking a bunch of places, but not to the Lord. Now, they didn't think what they were looking for was found in a Bible or a church. It certainly wasn't found in a higher power. They thought they would accomplish it and achieve it on their own. And yet, when you come to find the truth, you cling to it. You grasp it. You hold on in a way that says, man, this is it. Like Peter, when Jesus says, everybody else is leaving, are you guys going to leave as well? And Peter goes, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Like, I've found the truth. I'm clinging to the truth. Where else can I go and find that? And she grasps him. She clings to him. Her diligent search has finally paid off. She's with the one whom she loves. And she's clinging to him, unwilling to let him go. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, we read this. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. In Joshua 23:8, we read, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. Hebrews 3:14 says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Have you sought Christ out and found him as you sought for him with all your heart? Then the instruction is, hold fast to him. Cling to him. Now, there's a beautiful promise we have that we are in his hands and nothing can pluck us out. And yet there's still a responsibility you've been given which is to hold fast to Him. I think about when I carry my kids and I tell them, hold on. Now, am I going to let go of them and see if they're doing that? Of course not. I'm holding them. I'm supporting their weight, and yet I want them to cling to me and hold on. And the Lord's got you, and He's holding you, and yet He says, hold fast to me. Cling on to me and to my word. Don't let go of it. Don't walk away from it. You found what you've been searching for. Now hold fast to what is true. No matter the storms in life, no matter the danger or the struggle, the wrestle or the season, we hold on to Him who has us in the palm of His hands. And not only in this moment do we see the Shulamite cling to Him. It says she grabbed hold of Him. She says, I'm not letting you go, and I'm taking it to my mama. You're not going anywhere, buddy. You're coming with me to my mama's house. And she takes Him to her mom. And this is how you know she means business, right? Now, one of two things is going on as we're reading through the description here within this dream. Either she's envisioning and picturing a season when they are married. And so then what's unfolding would be beautiful and right and holy as they go into a bedroom together. Or what many commentaries believe this is painting a picture of is that she's actually going to the house of her mother in this dream so that she can get the permission of her mother, the blessing of her parents, so that she might enter into this union. And yet I love what one commentator brought. I was like, we can argue and debate all day, but at the end of the day, it's still a dream. So what exactly is taking place? Well, I think it speaks to a correct order regardless, an order that is worth noting and remembering. Now, before we look at that order, there's a detail we mentioned early on in our intro this book. I just want to remind you guys of, if you weren't here for that. For some reason, Dad is absent from the story, and we don't know why. There's a lot of theories and ideas out there, but we don't read about the Shulamite's dad anywhere in Song of Solomon. And so, in a lot of ways, we'll read about her brothers that sort of take that place of authority and her mother that will take that place of authority, where in that culture, traditionally, it would have been the father, and yet he's absent from this story. So that's why some would say this is her process of going before her mother with the man that she loves and getting the familial blessing for them to be married. They've sought each other out. She's found the one she loves, and now she's going before the parents to get their blessing before the wedding and the consummation. In order that matters, in order that has mattered for centuries, and yet for some reason in our culture today, people want to rearrange the order or avoid parts of it altogether. If you are not yet married in the room, take note of that order. Yes, it's not wrong to seek out a spouse. But as you find one, as we looked at in weeks before, it's important that you take note of how those who know you and love you and care about you and are mature in the faith, how they feel about your relationship and this person you're in a relationship with. Do you remember she praised His name, and not only that she loved His name, but even the daughters of Jerusalem, they spoke so highly, they loved Solomon, that all around her people were saying, this is a good choice, this is a good match, because this is a good man. Not just because you love him, not just because you find him attractive, he has a good name, he has a good character, a good reputation. And as we'll see in a moment here, this is a man who can protect you and a man who can provide for you, two primary roles of any man. But here, what we see is that also there's a taking to the family. Now, I don't know your family situation, so I can't pretend like in every situation in this room, it's going to work perfectly. You're going to pursue the godly person. You're going to come together, and family are going to love them. And it's going to be so amazing. And they're going to give their blessing, and you're going to get married, and you're going to live happily ever after, right? That's great for a story. Reality is very different. There are often sparks that fly and difficult conversations and not always seen eye to eye. And yet, That's not an excuse to avoid bringing the person that you love before the family that has raised you and knows you through and through. There's wisdom in that. And here we see this process taking place. So, gentlemen, if you're serious about a girl and you're serious about marrying her, you better get her parents on board. Don't be a stranger in that home. They should know you. They should be able to have conversations with you. In fact, I bet some of you are even thinking back to when you first pursued your wives and that moment when you sweat bullets as you went before her father to ask permission to marry their daughter, right? I just picture him cleaning the gun off, you know, as he's listening to you. Go on, you know, sharpening the knife. But it's significant because, think about it, this father's role has been to protect and provide, to nurture and care for this girl her whole life. And what you are asking permission for is not, hey, I really like that girl, and I want her to take my last name. What you're saying is, I am going to take the responsibility that you have so faithfully done all her life. You've raised her, and you've raised her well. You've protected her, you've provided for her, and now I want to take on that responsibility. To be the one that provides for her, to be the one that protects her, to be the one that nurtures and cares for her. And every dad's responsibility is to determine, can you actually do that? Or do I need to load this gun I've just freshly cleaned? But she brings him before her mother to gain a blessing and an approval that is necessary. And let's not forget the step that comes after that. See, in Scripture, you're told that, two become one flesh as they become married. But there is a leaving and a cleaving that Scripture speaks to. A leaving your father and mother and joining and cleaving to your spouse. So is coming before the parents a critical piece? Yes, but not staying there. That we come before them, we get their blessing and their approval, and then we start our own family. We leave our father and mother. We don't lean on them to still be our providers, our protectors. No, they've done that for a season, and now we're stepping into our own marriage, our own relationship, which means we still have a familial relationship with our family. We still visit and have fellowship with one another, but now we have a responsibility for our house, for our home, for our family, how we will serve the Lord, how we will spend our money, the places we will go, and the things that we will do. They will always be your family. They are no longer your immediate family. And we're going to see that take place even within our text here today. But we saw this repeated, that in a moment where she talks about, and we went before my mom, and then we went into the bedroom, and then she pauses because you can just hear the daughters of Jerusalem gasp, right? She goes, hey, hey, daughters of Jerusalem, once again, what did she say? I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does, that you do not stir up or awaken love before it pleases. That there is an appropriate time and context and place where this is wonderful to be celebrated. But don't stir it up or awaken it before that time just because you desire to experience it. And we talked a little bit about her charging them by the gazelles or by the does, which is probably not how you hold somebody to a promise. But for them, it could have spoke to how these are both animals that are quick and are speedy, and they have to be to escape being prey for a predator. And so she's charging them by these animals that are known for being quick and speedy to get out of dangerous situations, to not stir up or awaken that intimate sexual love that belongs only in a marriage relationship before its time. Because there's the devil who's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he would love to get a hold of some people who so badly want to be in that season and experience those things that they stirred up They rush into it. They awaken it before it's time. And so here she cautions them and says, don't rush into this. I know this may sound exciting and wonderful, and you're hearing about the way I'm going to celebrate this with my husband, and yet, wait for the right timing. Wait for the right person, and wait for the right context, which is marriage. This is just one of the further pieces within this first portion of the chapter that lead us to believe that this is a dream and not actually happening in that moment. Why? Because I don't know about you, but I don't think it'd be very appropriate for her to be in the bedroom with her husband at her mother's house with the whole group of the daughters of Jerusalem there as well. And yet she turns to them in that moment and gives them this charge. But then the scene changes. Now it seems we've jumped to a different moment, this wedding procession, the day that her and Solomon are to be married, and we read this. Who is coming out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders. Behold, it's Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, the valiant of Israel. Now we're getting a whole picture painted here of Solomon, the king, it's his entourage. That really, as you dig in, what seems to be taking place is that he's actually sent this whole thing to go pick up the Shulamite and bring her back to him. And why do we believe that? Some would say, oh, this is Solomon arriving to her house to pick her up. But actually, when we read this text, that first phrase, who is this? It's actually the singular feminine version of that word. So instead of thinking, who is this? It's Solomon. We actually say, who is this? This is Solomon's entourage picking her up and now bringing her to Solomon, which is why she will also tell the daughters of Jerusalem to go and see him crowned, because she's sending them on ahead to go and see him as they're approaching him. But he's sending her to go get picked up, right? You've taken a girl to prom. You know, you got to show up with the nicest car you can, even if you got to borrow the buddies down the road. You're like, well, I can't show up in my 90s purple Astro van, so we've got to figure this out. Here, he's got this whole setup that's picked her up and is bringing her to him. And what's interesting is the description we're given about it. Coming from the wilderness, and you read all this beauty, which would be in contrast to this wilderness that is dangerous and rough and a little wild and untamed, and yet out of it is coming this beautiful woman. And this incredible scene, this setup, Solomon's couch, or this palanquin, and will to be with him. And this smoke that's coming up, there's theories. Some say that this is like burning incense that's coming up as they walk, and some of these scents and herbs or what are being described here are being burned from it, and it's like sacrificial, and it's meant to be this aroma. Others would say this is just practically, as they are walking as a group in the desert through this wilderness, they're stirring up so much dust that there's like this scene unfolding that looks like smoke and pillars of smoke coming up as they're approaching. Either one could be the case. Now, frankincense and myrrh, they were not native to Israel. They come from Arabia or India, and so it's also speaking to not only the exotic nature, but the luxurious nature and atmosphere created by everything set up here. Like, you wouldn't look at this walking by and be like, oh, it's just every other palanquin on the road, right? Like, this is standing out as this extravagant, very wealthy scene that's all painting this picture of, man, the guy that's marrying this girl, man, he has money, he has power, he has authority, and he is showering her in it. I mean, he has not spared any expenses when it comes to this whole setup that's going on here. It's meant to display this dignity and this royalty and this impressive nature of Solomon and his power. You know, quite a contrast to this. The first car I ever owned was a Subaru Legacy that I was given by a family who used to use the back of it, it was a wagon, to haul their hay on their property for their horses. And so they were going to take it to the junkyard, but it still ran. And they're like, but it's not really worth anything. And I said, well, I can afford that. I would love to have that car. And they assured me it would not make it all the way to Southern California for Bible college. But on a full tank of gas and a prayer, I made it there and began to drive this car around. And then it had some problems. It overheated, and being the broke college student that I was and using a little bit of YouTube, I decided I was going to replace the radiator on my own because I had a hot date with this girl, Amari, and I didn't want to miss it. It was finished, but we were ready to go. And she lived less than a mile from the college, so I thought, no problem, picked her up. We drive to this park to have a picnic. The scene is perfect. It would have been just like Solomon's palanquin. And as I park, both the hoses burst on my radiator, and I just see all the coolant pooling out of the car and running down the road. And I'm shaking my head and looking down, and she's like, what does this mean? I'm like, it looks like it's time to take you home, because I don't know how much longer I'm going to have coolant in this radiator, but we better go now. And we start driving, and it's overheating, and I'm driving in the bike lane at like 10 miles an hour to not overheat my car, with coolant draining out the bottom of it, and the windows rolled down because it's like 95, and I've got the defrost on to try and kick out some of the hot air. And I just remember looking at her and then just shaking my head and looking down like, this is not the way you sell a girl on the fact that you can provide and take care of her. Like, I can't even drive her to a park. But God had plans. That's not what Solomon's doing here. He doesn't send one little donkey that's like got a limp to go pick up this girl at her house. What does he do? He's got valiant men. I mean, it speaks to these warriors as like these are the elite. He's got some Army Rangers, some Navy SEALs, and they're all packing. And they're ready, and they're watching. And it's this incredible, extravagant scene, and they're coming to pick her up and to bring her to him. Now, it says that he had 60 valiant men. You know, David spoke about his mighty men and this whole group he had, and they did incredible things in battle. There were 30 of them. So it's like he's got double the amount that his dad David had, and these are men that are ready, not with like, oh, they've got some weapons in a case if they need them. They've got their sword on their side, ready at any moment to strike, so that if any thief or robber or anybody tries anything on the road, Solomon's like, I'm not taking any chances. This is my bride, and I'm going to protect her as best I know how. These men are going to surround this palanquin. These men are going to be armed and dangerous, and they are going to make sure that she is brought to me safely for our wedding. Now, before we talk to the practical nature for the husbands in the room, let's just zoom out again and think about the picture of Christ and his protection and his care for us. And if you're a believer, then you should be looking forward to and longing for the day you get to celebrate that marriage supper of the Lamb with Christ. And yet, we look at this scene and go, man, Solomon spared no expense. He is making sure she is protected and cared for all the way until she arrives at him. But has the Lord not promised to do the same thing for you all the way until he brings you home to be with him? And if you think 60 valiant men that are warriors ready to fight is like some serious strength, think about the God Almighty, all powerful, who created everything that exists, who sees everything going on, who knows the thoughts and the hearts of men, who says, I've got you. That nothing can pluck you out of my hand. That he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You're protected. He's placed his Holy Spirit inside of you. He's promised to never leave you or forsake you. What does David lean on in Psalm 23 when he walks through the valley of the shadow of death? I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He doesn't say, because I'm a pretty good warrior, I'm not scared of any valley of the shadow of death. And he's not scared because God is with him. See, the Shulamite doesn't have to be nervous because she has protection, a security around her that is going to carry her to where she's going. And you and I have promises from God and a guarantee by his Holy Spirit, he's going to take us home safely. That nothing can touch us outside of his control. That he goes before you. That he is your rear guard. That he is with you and will protect you and sees all that takes place. Man, what an encouragement that is to us. That nothing out there is outside of his control. And he's going to make sure I faithfully make it home to be with him, right? He's the author and he's the finisher of my faith. And he's going to make sure that we make it there. But let's go practically. Gentlemen in the room, it is your responsibility to protect your wife, to protect your children, to protect those in the family of Christ, your sisters and mothers in Christ. When a boat's going down, who gets on the boat first? The women and the children. Who goes on the front lines in battle? The men. And it's not because they so hate the man they're going to fight. It's because they so love the people they're fighting for. It's a responsibility God has given men to protect their homes, the ones they love. And Solomon wasn't going to leave any room for weakness in this plan of bringing his bride to be with him. So he sends the best of the best of the best to bring her to be with him. And gentlemen, your responsibility in protecting your home, you cannot allow any form of weakness within that protection. Anything to compromise your ability to protect your home. Maybe in your mind you can justify you've worked a really hard week and it's Friday and you're going to have a couple drinks just to relax and kick back. But I'll tell you what, you're not going to be able to protect your home if you're drunk. Maybe in your mind you're justifying that it's just a sport or it's a hobby or it's a thing I love, but it's taking so much of your time and so much of your attention and even so much of your funds that you're not able to adequately care for your home and protect the people there because you're so distracted with this other thing. Or my family and I fail. What if I stand up and I can't do what I'm setting out to do? To lay aside the day you commit to marry that woman and raise those children that says you're going to stand in the way of danger and you're going to protect them at all costs. And we look to the Lord for that strength. We look to the Lord for our example, for one who came and dwelt among us and didn't run away or cower in fear, but endured the cross, despising the shame. And we allow him to continue to shape us and mold us into men that walk in his footsteps and lay down our lives for our brides. Now she continues to explain this, the extravagant nature of this palanquin. Now I'm going to give you an image here on the screen because you've heard this word about 12 times and I still haven't shown you what it looks like. These are some examples of palanquins. It's basically like a box, like a couch, that would be held up by poles that they would carry this person in. And so this is the limousine of their day, okay? This is like you're cruising in style in this thing. Somebody important is in there. It was often only like royalty that would be carried in these things. It wasn't like this was just how everybody traveled around town. And in our text, we're reading about just the extravagant nature of this palanquin, Solomon's, that it had the wood of Lebanon. This was the best quality lumber that money could buy. It's the same wood that was used for the temple and used for the royal palace. This was like hard to get, very expensive, high quality wood And she's describing that the wood of this palanquin was that wood of Lebanon. It had silver and gold, right? These are not just flashy and cool. It's precious and extremely costly and valuable metals. It was made with purple cloth, purple that was extremely rare in that day and often was tied with royalty because they made it from the pigment of a shellfish. In fact, there are only some different groups that could even do that well and get the pigment just right. So once again, it's just speaking of like everything about this, it is souped up to the max. Every little detail is just perfect. And it spoke to the royalty that it belonged to and the wealth that came with them. And then it's an interesting note that it says the interior of it was paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. A lot of theories as to what that fully means and what that would look like. Some say that she had her friends come in and actually help, knowing what she would want in the interior. And so it demonstrates the love that they have for her and the love Solomon has for her, as there was a personal touch to everything that was done on the inside, just the way she would like it. Whether that's the case or not, they say it's pretty clearly that something being made with love means somebody poured their heart and soul into it, right? It wasn't just, I have to do this task because it's my job, so I'll do it. When you've made brownies for someone, right, and you're like, I want you to know these were made with love. You're like, I really made these as best as I could for you. And I'm like, I will eat those with love. I will taste and see that the Lord is good. Regardless of exactly what it means, there was love and thought put into this, right? There were intentional effort with every detail to go, man, we want this to be special and extravagant, but also really speak to her and what she would like and appreciate. It was a labor of love. And so it's speaking not only to Solomon's protection of her with this army around her, but his ability to provide for her when every piece of this has been carefully thought out, even with the most expensive items. And then as she's being carried and brought to him, she sends out the daughters of Zion. And you're going, wait a second, we were talking daughters of Jerusalem, now we're talking daughters of Zion. What's happening here? It only appears here in our whole text. And since Zion is the metaphorical center and apex of Jerusalem, it's not far off to assume this is still the daughters of Jerusalem, just addressed in another way. And she tells them to go and see King Solomon with the crown. Now, this would not be a coronation crown. Like, he's being crowned king right now. We have that in our text, in another text, a different situation. This would be a diadem or a wreath, a crown worn for weddings and celebrations. It's a symbol of honor and joy. And even in rabbinic tradition, they would often consider a bride and her husband to be royalty on their wedding day. That this is your special day and we're going to honor you as royalty even if you are not. Well, we know King Solomon is. And so that can become confusing when you read about a crown. But in that culture and that tradition, it would not be rare or unique in this situation because he's a king. That others would also be given this diadem, this crown of honor and celebration on the day of their wedding. And it says his mother's putting on his head. Well, we know who Solomon's mother is, don't we? Bathsheba. But this scene is drawn as the bride is coming forth and his mother is placing this honor and celebration upon her son on the day of his wedding. And I want to read you something one commentator stated about this that I felt like was beautifully put. Solomon had taken off his kingly crown and for this day donned the crown of an ordinary man, a bridegroom savoring one of the happiest days of his life. He was king on this day, not because he was the descendant of David, but because he was the descendant of Adam. And like the first groom who stood in utter amazement when the Creator presented Eve to him, Solomon felt like royalty because he was receiving such a beautiful gift from God. Isn't that beautiful? He's worn a crown many days, and yet he would wear this one just a little bit differently. The honor and celebration that come with it as he sees his bride coming. And you know, I've told some guys in premarital counseling before their wedding that your wedding day is unique and that most of that day feels like it's on fast forward. It's a blur. And yet there will be a moment when your bride comes down the aisle that feels like slow motion and everything stops. And here for Solomon, I'm sure that was this moment as his love is coming towards him and approaching. As she sends the daughters ahead to go and see the king wearing his crown, ready to receive his bride. I wonder if you look back and remember your wedding day and just the celebration with friends and family, the excitement and anticipation and planning that went into this moment, and then it's finally here. The Shulamite who has longed and been dreaming of this day and just wanting to be with the king, and now finally it's here. She's approaching the city. She sends them on ahead and can't wait to go and see for her own eyes what's awaiting her. And once again, for a moment, we just zoom out and we think about the reality of the loved friends and family we have who have gone on before us and have seen the king. And they've seen him face to face, and they know what we're going to get to behold. But you and I are on the road making our way to that final place. We're not there yet, and yet we anxiously, hopefully anticipate what it will be like when we get to be face to face with God, to behold him in all of his glory, to once and for all finally be in his presence forevermore, and there will no longer be distance and separation and the wrestle with sin and the pain of being here. And what we know is, just as Solomon so longed for this moment and couldn't wait to be joined by his bride, the Lord longs for you to be with him. He wills that none would perish. And we stop here as the scene is set in this celebration of this wedding and the two becoming one. And we sit in the tension of the moment you and I live in, where we know who we will spend eternity with, and we know that he is worthy of our praise, and we desire to be there and no longer have distance, and yet we have work here still to be faithful in until that day comes. And as I invite the worship team to come back up, as we sit in this moment, just thinking through the scene that's been set and the celebration and the joy and the two being joined together after this seeking and pursuit and finding, I want to give an invitation to people in the room. Because maybe that first description of the Shulamite seeking and not finding would be an accurate summary of your life and your pursuit. That you've pursued things like purpose and identity. You've pursued things like satisfaction and hope. Answers to questions like, what happens when I die and why am I here? What's the purpose of all of this? And maybe you've sought a number of different places, but you have yet to really find an answer that is sufficient. And I'm here to tell you, based on Scripture and my own experience, you don't need to look any further. That the answer to everything you've been looking for is found in Christ. That he's the way, he's the truth, and he is the life. And if you hope to look forward to that day we're reading about, that celebration that is coming, that feast believers will be a part of, the only way is through Jesus. Right, if we just want to sort of tease the analogy for a moment, if we're picturing ourselves like this bride coming to be with the groom, Jesus is the palanquin that gets you there for you to spend eternity with him, to be forgiven of your sins. But he's not going to force you there. And he's given you a choice. And if you're recognizing this morning that you need to make that decision to give your life to Jesus, to accept his sacrifice on the cross for your sins, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond. No one can make that decision for you, but you will stand before the Lord one day based on that decision alone. And so this morning, if you need to confess you're a sinner, receive Jesus as your Savior, and follow him, we would ask you to either raise your hand or stand up where you are so we can pray for you, so we can celebrate that decision and celebrate what that decision means for your future as well at this time. Is there anybody that needs to make that decision this morning? Okay, well then, church, here's what we're going to do at this time. We're going to move into a time of worship. I would love to pray for you. And whatever might be going on in your life, personally, in your marriage, in your relationship with God, stress. Sometimes the most helpful first step is to put that into action by coming and receiving prayer from someone else and just bringing it before the Lord, bringing it into the light, acknowledging what he has said and not just shoving it back down. But let's worship and let's celebrate that we serve a God who can be found, God who's promised to be with us, a God who desires the praise of his people, and a God who has promised to protect us, to provide for us, and to bring us home to be with him one day. God, we thank you for this reminder in Song of Solomon 3 today. Lord, for the love that this Shulamite and Solomon had for each other, God, for the longing and the desire and the seeking and the celebration that comes with finding. God, we thank you for the reminders about provision and protection and the responsibility you've given men, but also the ultimate provision and protection you've provided us in Christ. And God, we thank you this morning that not only are you a God who is near, but you're a God who desires to meet with his people. That you're a God who desires to hear the praises and the prayers of your people. And God, I pray that we would lift our voices and we would respond in a way that is fitting as your Spirit is leading us, and that you would be glorified in this time. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.